All right, good evening, everybody. Welcome back. Thank you for coming again. Just a quick announcement regarding next week. If I have this right, there is no meeting next week. Nothing next week. Okay, good. Thanksgiving week, night before Thanksgiving. We give the staff and everybody a night off. You know, everyone's kind of scrambling to get around anyway and making their plans. So next week we'll give ourselves a week respite, and then we'll get back on the other side. And I think there's four Wednesdays up until the holidays, and then we break again for a couple weeks. So that's the plan going forward. I think that's it by way of announcements. So I want to get started with a word of prayer, if we could. Father, we give you thanks for this evening and meeting in this place. It's such a privilege, Lord, what you have done for us here, giving us these facilities and then all the servants that come and prepare meals and serve meals and work with the children downstairs. It's such a privilege to be part of this community. We thank you, Lord, for all of your blessing upon it. We just ask this evening, as we look into your word now, that you would govern the thoughts of our hearts and minds, keeping us fixed upon you. And as we speak about who you are, as you reveal yourself, help us to only understand you in truth. And our Lord, help us to know you better through what we look at this evening. For that's why we were made, to glorify you. Eternal life is to know you. We thank you for that through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're going to get right back into it where we left off last week. We were beginning the discussion, a difficult lesson last week when we had to discuss the holiness of God. There are some difficult things in there for people that maybe for the first time have heard those types of things in the applications of the fact that God is holy. But we did begin to speak about this attribute of God that's revealed to us in the scriptures, that God is love. And just kind of from a 30,000 foot view, just tried to begin to get our heads around what the scriptures mean, what God means when he tells us that he is love. So this is about as far as we got, but let's review it. when God reveals that he is love, what do we mean? What is the love of God? It is that divine attribute that moves him to freely and selflessly give himself to others for their benefit or good. The scriptures teach us that divine love, that is God's love, is much more than an attitude, an emotion, or a work. It's an attribute of God. It's a part of his very being or nature. God indeed loves, but he also is love. He is the very essence of what true love is, and all true love flows from him as its ultimate source. So what we want to do is we want to bring, want to have our minds renewed in all things, Paul tells us, Romans 12, through the word of God, by the word of God. And love is one of those terms that we can use in the church that comes predefined for everybody, preloaded. Everyone kind of has some understanding or their own understanding of what they mean by love. But when we become servants of Jesus Christ, followers, disciples of Jesus Christ, what we want to then do is give away any aspect of our understanding, for example, on love, and in its place, have it redefined for us by God, right? John, the apostle, makes this statement in his first epistle, his first letter, where he says this, 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, if you want to have yourself challenged, if you want to know where you are with God in terms of your understanding about what is required of us as his followers, 1 John is a very, very difficult letter at points, because it really does challenge us. Now, we always want to maintain at the core of what we believe that Jesus Christ, in him alone, faith in him alone, who he is, what he's done, specifically what he did on the cross, where he died for our sins, our iniquity, our trespasses, our wrongdoing. But he died for that. And we trust in him, believing he died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, Paul says, that God raised him from the dead, you're saved. You want to, I like to use it, put that in a box, lock it up, let no one touch that. That is how we have relationship with Christ. How we have relationship with the Father through Christ. By faith. Yet, the question then arises, how do I know I'm truly saved? And the Apostle John gives us a series of examinations to know whether or not we are on the right side of this thing. And one of those examinations is this. Do you love like God loves? Now, none of us is going to meet the standard which Jesus has established, perfection. But is your love, is your interaction with others, your heart attitude and so on and so forth, like his? Like his. The truth communicated in this statement at this point, what we want to take away is the fact that God is love. The truth in this statement is that love is an attribute of God or an aspect of his nature. God could no more cease to be love than he could cease to be righteous. Even in the midst of his righteous judgment, he continues to be the God of love. All of his works, even his judgment, are manifestations of his love. Finally, because God is love, he is the standard by which all other claims of love are judged. And that was the point I was making a moment ago. If love is a fruit of the Spirit to let us know that we are indeed born again, part of the family of faith, then we should note things in ourselves. We should note love in ourselves similar to the way that Jesus loves. It's important. God's righteous love. Let's talk about that. Let's make sure that we are thinking biblically and are not distorting a biblical view of God's love, a point I've been making all along, with the erroneous presuppositions of our contemporary culture. Modern culture has redefined love as the willingness to approve or at least tolerate every opinion or behavior. Did you catch that? This is how our culture, the society in which we live, our culture defines love. It's a willingness to approve or at least tolerate every opinion or behavior. It's amazing to me that our culture will tolerate everything but Christians. But there's a reason for that. And the reason is this. Because we claim that there is but one exclusive way to have relationship with God. So our society, holding this type of mindset, this worldview, sees us as intolerant. So these people who claim to be tolerant are wholly intolerant of us. Do you see the irrationality in that? What is actually unloving, we are failing to love our neighbor when we fail to tell them that there is but one way to God. When we allow our loved ones and our neighbors and our coworkers and people in general to labor under the false understanding that our society pushes upon them. Have you ever seen the bumper sticker coexist? They're everywhere. I think our neighbors across the street there are responsible for that. Coexist. And it got all the symbols of the different faiths. Well, brothers and sisters, coexistence is not a problem. We're talking about eternity and how to have reconciliation with God. I can coexist with a Muslim. I can coexist with a Hindu. I can coexist with an atheist. Coexistence is not a problem. But the unloving thing would be for me to tell my pagan, unbelieving neighbor that you just believe what you want to believe and you're in the end, you're going to be okay. No, That's an unloving thing to do. If a building was on fire, you've heard the illustration many times from me and probably from others. If a building was on fire and a family was asleep inside and you were seeing the building on fire, would it not be the human thing to do, let alone the Christian thing to do, but just the human thing to do, to go pounding on that door, calling the fire department, screaming, yelling, breaking windows, and doing whatever you need to do to raise that family up out of bed and get them out of the house? Well, so it is with this present evil age. It is slated for judgment. And any that do not receive Christ in faith as the means of reconciliation to have their sins atoned for before God will be part of that judgment, that righteous judgment that God has declared. The building's on fire, and we're here with the gospel telling people, here is the way out. Here is the way out. That's love. The boys had a podcast today. They've treated a couple of topics recently that are controversial. And they just, what they do, and I'm just going to brag on them for a minute, is simply open up the Bible and ask questions. And then talk with each other. They have a Bible study and they're letting you in on it. 1 week they talked about homosexuality, what the Bible says about that. 1 week they talked about, they asked the question, should Christians celebrate Halloween? And they talked about that. And of course, in the comments section, and I read the comments, there are some very angry people out there, even Christians, regarding these things. So their podcast this week was, they opposed the question, are we being too harsh? And they talked about the scripture that Paul gives us, that we must speak the truth in love. Now, that doesn't mean we tolerate opposing views. That means we speak forth the truth of God's word, and we do so from the heart that's driven by the fact that the building's on fire, get out. That's what we do. So, love, righteous love. So modern culture has completely obliterated what the true definition of love is. The true definition is what God says it is. And any mention of an absolute standard of morality, as I mentioned a moment ago, is considered narrow-minded and bigoted. Any talk of judgment or censure is seen as loveless or even hateful. The difference between God's love and the erroneous opinion of modern man can be summarized in one word. Righteousness. Righteousness is an attribute of God. We've looked at it. An essential aspect of his nature. Thus, he cannot cease to be righteous any more than he can cease to be love. Furthermore, he cannot ignore or lay aside his righteousness, even in the name of love. God is perfect in all his ways. And this is the point. All his attributes exist together in perfect harmony without contradiction or confusion. So everything that we've talked about with God so far, all that he is, there's no conflict in God. Everything that he is perfectly. In all of his attributes, we talk about them as he's this and these. It's him. Put them all together in a big bowl. Think about it like just mix it. That's who he is. God's love must always be a righteous love. This is the great reason for which Christ died. In Christ, what does God do? God does not tolerate man's rebellion, but he confronts it, and he makes a way for sinful man to be reconciled to him, and he tells us that we are wrong and warns us of oncoming judgment. And our responsibility as his people is to be his heralds, his mouthpieces, to tell people, you're going the wrong way. Repent. Repent means turn around. Starts with a change of mind that leads to a change of life. That's what biblical repentance is. We don't talk about repentance, but it's the first word of the gospel. I don't know why we keep leaving that out. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Right? Through the death of his son, God satisfied the demands of his justice against sinful man, and now he can fully and freely manifest his love toward those who trust him. Can you see me starting to shake? Because this is my wheelhouse right here. This is where I love to talk about this subject, but I'm going to hold off for now. I'm going to come back to that. I want to keep my eye on the prize here. The following summary may be helpful. Just hang in with me. I really just want to just put this information in front of you. God is love, right? We established that. And his love is manifested in his benevolence, right? His kindness toward his creation, even toward sinful man, right? He allows, Jesus tells us, the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, right? Marriage, for example, is a gift of God. It's a gift. It's a creation ordinance. It's not exclusive to Christians. God instituted marriage at the creation, Adam and Eve, between a man and a woman. People are allowed to marry. What has mankind now done with God's definition of marriage? Right? Bearing children is not something only Christians do, right? That's having family, having friendships, being able to work, enjoying the fruits of your labors. This is God's grace toward both the unjust and the just. We call it common grace. Common grace. That's a theological idea. Common grace. It's not something that we as Christians exclusively have a right to, a privilege to. No, God is kind toward his creation. God is righteous, second bullet point, and his righteousness is manifested in the reward of the righteous in the judgment of the unrighteous. All men have sinned. There is no one righteous, not even one. Thus, all men are subject to the judgment of God, resulting in condemnation. But God's love and righteousness are cooperatively manifested in the cross of Calvary. The Son of God became a man, bore the sins of men, and suffered the wrath of God that was due them by his death, Christ's death. He satisfied the demands of God's righteousness. That's the gospel. You have now heard the good news. The question always is simply this: do you believe that? And it's not just here. Because the one that truly believes that is a new creation. That by God's grace. He satisfied the demands of God's righteousness. That's what Jesus did. So that God might freely and fully manifest his love toward those who trust him. That last line, let that grab hold of you for a minute. How is it that God is able to love you? Now, in our contemporary churches, the answer is, and I hear this, so we can't wiggle out of it. Because you're good enough and you're smart enough. And yeah, even with all your foibles and all your... I hear this in women's Bible studies. I'm just going to pick on you for a minute. You know, I would just want women's Bible studies to be like every other Bible study. Get into the Word and talk about all this stuff. Don't talk about self-esteem issues. Don't talk about that book? I just bless this mess or something like that. All this type of thing. Come on, ladies, dig deeper. Go deeper with this stuff. You know why God can love you and me? Because of Jesus Christ. Because as far as God is concerned now, the righteousness of Christ, that's what he sees. If he were to look at me unadorned without the blood of the Lamb, he would see the object of his wrath. God doesn't love me because I'm so lovely. There is not a human being on the earth that is lovely enough to merit God's affection apart from Christ. There's but one that God esteems lovely, Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased. He cannot say that about any other human being that has ever trod the earth. The eternal Son of God made flesh was the perfect man, the ideal man, the eternal Son of God, one person. And on the cross, the Father and the Son. You want to know what made the cross so awful for Jesus Christ? Not the Roman nails, not the betrayal of his own people and his own friends. But in those hours on the cross, when we read in the gospel accounts that the darkness came over, what was that? Darkness in the scriptures indicates to us he's under judgment. And for the first time ever, Jesus Christ knew separation from God. John Calvin says, when Jesus experienced judgment, hell? He experienced it on the cross when he became the sin bearer. Took upon himself the wrath of God that we rightly deserved. Jesus' moment of greatest temptation was in the Garden of Gethsemane when he looked into that cup of judgment and knew he was going to have to drink down the wrath of God to the uttermost for his people. The object of God's love, the Father's love, became the object of his wrath in those hours on the cross, because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit loved us before the foundation of the world. And now, all of us that look to him in faith, he sees the righteousness of his own dear Son, because it was Jesus Christ who exhausted the wrath. You've heard me say it before, I'll say it again. How is it that one could die for the many? Look at the one. Look at who the one was. So I'm going to say it before. I'm going to say it again. You're not lovely from God's perspective apart from Christ's covering you with his righteousness. Now God can love you because your sins have been dealt with. This is the gospel. That's what makes it good news. God's love is then manifested, made known, in that all who repent, there's that word I like, that's my word, begins in the mind, but it's a whole 180, life change, right? You're on the wide road leading to destruction, Jesus says. You march through that wide gate, you're on Adam's road, and then Jesus takes you and pushes you through the narrow gate, which is him, to the narrow way, which leads to eternal life. And now you're on the last Adam's road to the heavenly country because of the grace of God. All who repent and trust, repent and believe, repent and have faith in Christ are justified, declared right. It's a legal declaration. Justification is a legal act whereby God has declared you justified. Forensic, we say in theology. You're justified before him and granted unbroken fellowship with him. You know who this excites? Christians. Nothing should excite you more than the fact that you know God. I mean, I don't know how else this is where human language just fails me. I've said before, I repeat myself now, because when you teach as much as I do, you start to repeat yourself. But I remember when I was a new believer, you know, baby Christians are really precious, because, you know, when they first come to faith, I don't care if you're 60 years old, and they come to faith, and they're all like, wow, this is amazing, I never knew my life could be like this, and all this type of thing. Well, yeah, I had my moment when I was around 30, and I remember saying to myself, if I could just bottle what was in me and give people a drink, oh! But that is God's work. That's the Holy Spirit's work. He's the living water. But we can share the good news. But to know God, to know him, to know him, Jesus says, that's eternal life. John Piper had a great book, God is the Gospel. The good news is that we're not, the good news is not primarily that we're not going to hell. That's good news, but it's not the best news. The best news is that we have fellowship with God. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, you've been reconciled to him, you now have peace with God. So if you now have peace with God, what do unbelievers reside in? His wrath. The righteousness of God is further manifested in all who refuse the gospel, in that all who refuse the gospel, rather, will be judged in perfect equity and impartiality for every thought, word, and deed. These are buzzwords in our culture, right? Equity, equity, equity. Equal outcomes, equal outcomes. And so, in order to try to achieve equal outcomes, what needs to happen? Someone needs to be treated unfairly, don't they? You know, I wasn't born in this world a Rockefeller. That's not fair. No, that's fair. That's life. We need to get back to that. Hey, that's life. You know what I mean? Why are we all snowflakes now? Isn't that the word that they use? Everyone's feelings get hurt so easy. Let's look at some statements here. Pastor Doug's favorite verse. God so loved the world. You could translate it like this. God loved the world, and he demonstrated it like this. He sent his son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Or you could translate it like this. God loved what he made. It's his. In order to redeem it, he had to send his son, who shed blood. Without blood, the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sins. And that anyone who trusts in him, his son, has eternal life. Think of the individual that you love the most. And don't tell nobody. But think about it. Think about the human being that you would consider the one you love the most. Now you begin to glimpse how much the Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Spirit loves the Father, the Son, and so on. Now you understand a little bit of that love. Now magnify it infinitely. And that's the love that they have in the Trinity. Now think about what the Son had to accomplish. And what it cost him and the Father to redeem you, me. We would do really well to humble ourselves and recognize how utterly unlovely we really are in God's sight apart from Christ, and how wonderful his grace is. We'd be far better off as Christians. Remember that old saying, pardon me if this offends, but Saturday Night Live used to have a skit, Stuart Smalley, I think, or something like that. He used to have this guy standing in a mirror saying, you're good enough, you're smart enough, and doggone it, people like you. This type of thing. Well, we can't have that mentality. You're not good enough, you're not smart enough, and you're under the wrath of God, apart from Christ. Here's something you will not hear at the judgment seat from anybody. You and me, Jesus, we did it together. You won't hear that. God so loved the world, right? That can only be precious to you, or it can be precious to you, but more, it will take on a more significance and greater sweetness when you begin to recognize God's love within the Trinity, the work that they undertook, and mankind and their fallenness in God's sight. And then you begin to really grasp grace. Yeah. I often wrestle with that idea. You know, it seems to me that every generation suffers from a case of the good old days. You ever notice that? Like it was, but it was actually Colby that was doing some reading for his school, and he was pointing out some things. He was reading about the culture of Rome and the Roman Empire, which is the context of your New Testament, by the way. To understand your New Testament better, you can know a little bit about Rome, right? In the Greco-Roman world that the disciples were ministering in. And he picked up very quickly the parallels between ancient Rome and modern America. Now, I'm grateful for a lot of things. I'm grateful that in all the places of the world where I could live, I'm here in America, and I'm as big a fan of our veterans and those that have served our country and kept it safe. I'm on the front row of that. I am all for that. But we got to get away from this idea as Christians that America is somehow different than any other world empire that has ever come and gone on the scene, because I'll tell you something, it's not. As a matter of fact, America has received greater light than most nations throughout history. And what did Jesus say to those in his own day that had witnessed his ministry? He said, it's going to be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. Well, what about America? Where we have Bibles upon Bibles, the Word of God everywhere. We have gospel ministry everywhere. We have churches still everywhere allowing to freely proclaim the gospel. We have millions and millions of MP3 files on the computer of good gospel preach. All this light, right? We're going to be held to account for that. Look at 1 John 3:16. So now John's first epistle. Notice the 3:16. I always get a kick out of that. That 1 John 3:16 says primarily the same thing as John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. That Jesus laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So what is John saying? He says this is what love is. You want to know what love is? You look at the cross and what Jesus did. He goes, that's love. He goes, in like manner, you guys now sacrifice. He's not saying that we need to give our life like Jesus did, although that may have to happen sooner or later, but it's just giving of yourself. My definition of love, right, Tino? It's giving of yourself to others without any desire for reciprocity. You're doing something completely for the benefit of another. Greater love has none than this. John 15:13, Jesus told the disciples that someone lay down his life for his friends. Okay. So I was thinking about this passage last night when I was thinking about love. Because I have literally heard this at every wedding, pagan or Christian, ever. Right? Everyone likes this portion of Scripture, and rightly so. It's a beautiful portion of Scripture. It's from 1 Corinthians 13, where the Apostle Paul helps us to further understand what love looks like from God's definition. The Apostle Paul says this, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And then he goes on, love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy. It does not boast. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable. It's not resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's the main portion in that middle section. Now, you could plug in Jesus. Jesus is perfectly patient and kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not boast. Jesus is not arrogant. Jesus is not rude. Okay, you understand? So that would be the example par excellence, particularly in his earthly ministry. When we read about him in the gospel accounts, know that he walked this. He lived this. But what about Doug Plissy first turned me on to this idea, where he said, okay, now plug in your name. And he said, pose them as questions. And he says, do this every day at the end of the day. You know how we should confess our sins each day? Well, this is Doug Plissy gave me this little test. He says, stop at the end of the day and say, was Steve patient today? Was Steve kind today? Did Steve envy today? Did Steve boast today? You see what I'm doing? And I think if you're honest with yourself, you humble yourself before the Lord in a quiet time at the end of your day, you're going to find that you violated this idea of love, God's love, about you run out of fingers to count on. I mean, God will keep bringing them to your remembrance. What do you do then? Woe is me, I'll never be anything good for Jesus. No, you confess it as sin and say, Lord, keep my eyes fixed on you. I want victory in these areas. Help me. You know, if you're an impatient person and you actually ask the Lord to help you become a more patient person, like Jesus was patient with people, you'll hit every red light on your way to wherever you're going tomorrow. Every annoying person on planet Earth will run in your way. What is God doing? He's testing you. That's how you learn. You know, you don't become a championship athlete by not training. And so we don't become more like Christ unless our faith gets exercised. So if you're serious about your Christian faith and you're wanting to be more like Jesus Christ, then God will get us there one way or the other. You might as well just cooperate as much as possible with Him on that, right? Then when you begin to identify these shortcomings in yourself and you get serious about it, well, just warning you, the road doesn't always go so smooth. But for the, like Jesus, the joy set before us, we endure today. We endure the cross. Jesus, we read about in the book of Hebrews, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. What does Jesus tell us to do? Take up our cross every day, right? Why? Why do we do that? Why do we bear the name of Christ and really desire to be conformed to His image? Well, obviously the supernatural component of us being made new creatures in Christ, but our desires, right? It's for the joy set before us that we want to be presented before the Lord one day and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's talk about the mercy of God. Three of the most beautiful and dearly loved concepts found in the Scriptures are the mercy, the grace, and the patience of God. In these three jewels, the love of God is truly manifested. God's mercy, God's grace, God's patience. When we talk about God being merciful, it refers to His loving kindness, His tenderheartedness, or His compassion the compassion of God, even to the most miserable and pitiful of His creatures. In God's mercy is found a great manifestation of His love. In many of the Scriptures given below, the idea of mercy is communicated through the words compassion and loving kindness. Let's just look at a couple of Scriptures where you see this type of idea presented to us. Psalm 145:8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in, is that word, chesed, right? Steadfast love, God's loyalty, His devotion, His faithfulness to us, His loving kindness. Paul, in the beginning of his second letter to Corinth, says this, blessed, praise be, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he gives them this title, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Ephesians 2:4, the two greatest words in all of the Bible, but God. And if you know your Bible, you'll know that before this, Paul presents bad news about who we are, dead in our trespasses and sins, but then he says in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. And he goes on to share the gospel with the Ephesians. The two greatest words, Martin Lloyd-Jones, two greatest words in the Bible, but God. You want to listen to a great sermon? Here's a recommendation. Go on Martin Lloyd-Jones, the MLJ Trust, and look up the sermon, but God. Martin Lloyd-Jones was one of the greatest preachers the English language has ever produced. And if you listen to that sermon and it's titled, But God, from Ephesians 2:4, he basically preaches on that idea for an hour. It's amazing. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So we see this idea presented to us over and over again. The psalmist praising the Lord says, Your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. The word steadfast love, we've talked about this over and over again. If you use the ESV Bible, this is a Hebrew word, like I've mentioned before, which is very difficult to come up with an English translation. So many words are used to get the idea of what it is. But when we talk about God's steadfast love, or his chesed, it's translated from this Hebrew word, right? Which it may denote mercy and kindness and favor and loving kindness or loyal love or loyalty and devotion. But the idea is of the loving kindness and mercy of God. This is why this word is so special in the Hebrew, because it captures all of these ideas. And it's bountiful, it's abundant, it's high, right? It extends beyond what the most discerning eye can see, what the greatest mind can comprehend, and what the most eloquent tongue can tell. So Jesus saying to his disciples these words, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Right? Jesus challenging us. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Okay? There's nothing special about loving, you know, family. Like, unbelievers do that. So the type of love that we Christians are called to is a higher standard. You see, that's what Jesus is saying. For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? This is why I always talk about the idea of love being without reciprocity. You know, this is how the world operates. They do good in order to get backsies. That's probably archaic now. Backsies, right? Right? But that's what we used to say. Backsies. Ozies, right? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend and expect nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is, and here's the point. Why are we doing these things? Because we're part of the family. And we bear the family resemblance. You ever seen a husband and wife who have been in marriage for years, and it's been a lovely marriage, and you see them in their old age, and they kind of look like each other? They talk like each other. They can finish each other's sentences. Well, why is that? Because they've been in a close love relationship for decades upon decades upon decades. Now, just transfer that idea to you and your heavenly Father, to your heavenly Savior, to the Holy Spirit who is with you. If you walk in close communion with him each and every day in prayer, in study of the Word, in worship, so on and so forth, guess what you'll do? You'll begin to bear the family resemblance. You'll finish his sentences. You'll look like him. So when people read these words of Jesus, even, there's a lot of earnest people among us, and they say, I can do this. No, you can't. That's the point. You can't do it. It's only possible in the power of God to do this type of thing. Let's talk about the grace of God now. Everyone loves the grace of God, and rightly so. That's the word I remember hearing over and over again when I was first saved. They talked about God's grace, God's grace, God's grace. And I had to figure out what they meant by all that. And the definition that always sort of stayed with me all these years is unmerited favor. You didn't earn it. It's a gift. Right? Again, Psalm 145:8, this revelation of who God is came from God himself. And it's a refrain that occurs throughout the entire Old Testament. The Lord is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. 1 Peter 5:10, Peter calls God the God of all grace, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace. Full of grace. Full of truth. Full of grace and truth. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul refers to the law as something gracious. It doesn't save. The law condemns. The law is holy and right and good. But we are not holy, not right, and not good. And when we're presented with the law and say, do this, guess what? All the law does is condemn us. God says, do, and we don't. God says, don't do, and we do. Right? The law condemns us. But it's gracious because it reveals something to us about who God is and what He demands of us. And the law then directs our attention to the need for a Savior. So it's gracious. But grace and truth came through the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. God has manifested His grace even since the fall of Adam, right? Even after the fall, when mankind had plunged what God's good creation, He'd plunged it into chaos, right? Sin entered in. God still continued to be gracious. We read about it in Genesis 3:15, where God promised to send a Redeemer, a Savior. And it works its way out through the whole Old Testament until we see the Christ appearing in the New Testament. But in that previous verse I just read for you, even the Old Covenant law, as I mentioned, was the result of His unmerited favor. However, the grace of God manifested in the person and work of Christ is so great, right? So great that it eclipses all of the manifestations to the degree that it is almost as if God had never been gracious before until Christ. You know, it's that idea that this is the manifestation of grace. We talk about Jesus Christ as the most gracious thing that God has ever done for humanity. The Word of God made flesh and dwelt among us. You know, that had to astound the disciples, you know, Peter and the rest of the merry band there afterward. The fact that when the Holy Spirit fell upon them and they became new creations in a way, and they began to understand and recall all that Jesus did and said, right? Because that's what the Spirit's ministry was to them. And they begin to really think it through. Think about what they recognized that they had lived with, that they had sat with, dined with, talked with, slept next to God incarnate. I mean, talk about privilege. Talk about grace. And Jesus didn't come in and pick, like, the smartest, the best-looking, the wealthy. He didn't go to church and pick out some people. He went and got fishermen and a tax collector and a zealot. Ephesians 2, 8-10, talk about God's grace and mercy, love. But by grace you've been saved. It's God's gift to you through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I can't overemphasize this enough, and neither can any of the other teachers or preachers here, because this is what separates Christians, genuine, true, Bible-believing, Christ-loving, gospel-preaching Christians, from every other religious system on planet Earth. Every other religious system says, do, 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 and maybe in the end you will receive what you're looking for. Christianity says, done. Christ says, it's finished. He says it's finished. So we enter in. This is the rest. The rest, R-E-S-T, that the Scriptures speak of. We are citizens of the eighth day. The new creation. Let's live like it now. And here's the thing. Here's why we can then begin to talk about how a Christian should then witness to the world in their deeds, in their living, in their lifestyle. Because if you are truly saved, then what you are telling the world, right, is that you are a new creation in Christ. The old creation has passed away. You don't have two natures at war in you. The old man and the new man. The old man is dead. It's been crucified with Christ on the cross. The new creation is in you. You say, well, I still have a desire to sin. That's because the last remnant of your old creation is what you're walking around in, these flesh suits that have desires. And we need to put those desires underfoot. Paul says, I beat my body. You know? Why? Because he recognizes that he has appetites which can get out of control, and we need to deal with those. How do you deal with those? Well, where are the other two locations of temptation that the Scriptures speak of? They talk about the world and the devil, right? And it's interesting to me that the world and the devil, what the Bible tells us to do is, we can resist the devil, he'll flee from us. And we have ways of battling with the world, right? Where we don't succumb to the temptations of the world around us. Whatever the means that the world is using to get at you, to try to tempt you to do or say or think things which you know are not pleasing to your Savior, then do away with them. Jesus says, pluck your eye out, cut your hand off, cut your foot. Now, Jesus doesn't want us to practice mutilation. He's using hyperbole. He says, go to whatever extreme you need to go to seek after righteousness lived out in your life. But the temptation that comes from the flesh, Paul says, when you're tempted, pray, and God will give you the way out. Don't try to overcome the flesh by willpower. You won't do it. It takes the power of God residing in you. That goes for the other two centers of temptation too. You're not going to battle the devil in your own power. You battle him with the Word of God. You battle him with faith, right? Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. My Savior has overcome you at the cross, and I'm with Him. So we're saved by grace alone, God's gift, through faith alone. That is also a gift of God in Christ alone. You're a new creation in Christ now. You're brand new. You're righteous in the sight of God. This does not mean you get to live the rest of your life the way you want. No, a child of God who is truly born again would retch at the idea. Because now you have new desires, new appetites, new affections. This is what it means to be a Christian. You're born again. And you want to do what Jesus did. You want to look like Him. You want to talk like Him. You want to walk like Him. You want to worship Him. You want to follow Him. That's called a disciple. And isn't it interesting? Jesus said nothing about making converts. He wants followers, disciples, right? Disciples are committed to the following the Master. And so God has work for us to do. He's prepared it beforehand. We are, first of all, His workmanship. But then He has work for us to do that we should walk in these ways that He has set before us. He's got a plan for your life. I agree with that. God's got work for you to do. Colby and I had a long talk yesterday. We were talking about a number of different subjects having to do with theology and so on and so forth. And we stumbled across this idea yesterday. When we sin, or when we fail to do what Christ has commanded, either because we're slothful or lazy or negligent or whatever the case is, or whenever we do something that we know we ought not to do, you're missing out on blessing in that moment. There's something that you could be getting a blessing to do, right? Because you've sinned. Perhaps there's some ministry that God wanted you to do for Him. Some serving ministry or speaking ministry or whatever He's called you to do. But because you live for you and not for Him, God chose not to work through you in that moment. And maybe you miss an opportunity and you're at the judgment seat of Christ. And then we get played before us all the missed opportunities because we lived far too much for ourselves and not enough for Him. That's going to be a tough day. And I'm certain there are things I've lost out on. But He'll be there to wipe away every tear. Praise be to God for that. And praise be to God that we're not saved by our own doing, but by His grace, right? Let's talk about one more. The patience of God. You ever heard this? People that maybe have some familiarity with the Bible but are not Christians or whatever, they'll say, well, I like the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament, ugh, he's nothing but smoting and burning fire and brimstone. Well, there's so much ignorance bound up in that statement, I don't even know where to begin to start with that. But keep in mind, the Old Testament is 75% of our Bibles and covers roughly a 1,500-year period. So we have a lot more volume to deal with in who God is. This is why Christians have a very stunted view of who God is, because they don't read their Old Testament, where, if you've noticed, a lot of these attributes we're learning from the Old Testament. And they apply to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about God in creation the week after next when we come back, and you're going to see how the Trinity was all involved in creation. All these attributes I've talked about, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit possess these equally. And one of the things we learned is that God is what? Unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Remember that? God is immutable. So this idea that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New is utter blasphemy, honestly. And if the statement is uttered in ignorance, just help gently correct somebody that might believe that. But also, the judgments you see take place in the Old Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah, the one we looked at in Numbers, we've looked at several in Numbers over the past bunch of weeks, Joshua taking down Jericho and all these other things that we read about in the Old Testament. Let me tell you something. The last day on the final judgment is going to make those days look like a day at Disneyland. And that's the God of the New Testament. Jesus is gentle and lowly with the humble and contrite. But the ones with outstretched necks and proud, and Jesus is going to show Himself judge to those people. But here's the thing. God is patient. Want to know how I know? Read the Old Testament history of Israel. Paul says that we had all the privilege. Paul says, my people had all the privilege. We had the covenants. We had the oracles of God. We had everything. That's great. That was a gracious act of God to call them. He didn't call them because they were special. He says, you were the least of all people I called you. And He gave them the covenant, right? And if you read their history from the time they come into the promised land to the time that the land vomited them out in the exile, that was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Thousands of prophets coming and going. Turn back to God. Turn back to God. Turn back to God. When what did the people do? Turned away from God. God strove with them for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before He finally exiled them out the land. But even then, He was still gracious in preserving a remnant of faithful people to bring back into the land after their 70-year captivity. Think about my own life. 30 years a slave to sin. At any moment, if I had drawn my last breath, I would have spent eternity in judgment. Now, people, we have this idea. No one likes death. It's not a very pleasant experience. And everyone always thinks it's somewhere out down the road. Right? It's down the road. Not today. That's the It's usually, not today, not today. And so we have this idea that life is like this long journey, and at the end is that crossroad where we enter into the great beyond, right? But that's not how the Bible presents life and death. The Bible says life and death is more like two parallel lines, life and death. And there's a thin veil, and at any time, the veil gets pulled out, and you get sucked into eternity. And your status on that day, whatever day has been appointed for you, and every day has been appointed to one of us, to end our journey here and now. Okay? You best be prepared. And each day that we see people around us, and myself included, until I came to faith in Christ, where they live in rebellion toward God and refuse His grace, is a demonstration of God's patience. Remember in Peter's letter, apparently people were giving Peter flack. Where's your God? You keep talking about His judgment. Where's your God? Where's your God? And Peter says, hey, be grateful that He's withheld His judgment so that you might repent. So God's patience. Patience, long-suffering, they mean the same thing. They refer to God's willingness to bear with or suffer long with the weakness and wrongdoing of His creatures. And God's patience is found a great manifestation of His love, especially in light of the sinfulness of mankind. God deserves all the glory and the honor and the praise. And the fact that He bears with men who render unto Him the opposite of what He deserves is a great demonstration of His enduring and patient love. Moses received a great gift from God when we read about this in Exodus 34, where Moses wanted to see God's glory. We talked about this on a Sunday morning. Pastor Bruce preached on this. And Yahweh, the Lord, passed before Moses. Right? Remember, He could say, you can only see my backside. You can only see my back. No man may see the unadorned glory of God and live. You know, the complete manifestation would melt you like a wax candle. So you can't see my face, Moses. So He passes by. Remember that? He proclaims, what does He proclaim to Moses? Do yourself a favor. Allow yourself the child's imagination. One of the sad things about growing up is we lose that imagination. You ever seen little children? Have you ever seen them? My daughter Sarah is like this. I've never seen an imagination in a kid, personally, that I've seen with her. She can literally imagine a world around her for hours on end. And as she gets older, guess what I'm seeing? It's starting to fade, right? Which happens. But if you just put yourself next to Moses in this scene, and you think about God, and you know Him, so this will resonate with you. Think about what Moses experience. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, I am. I am. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, in abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Does that not move you? I mean, honestly, there is nothing that this world has to offer that can compare with knowing God. Let us not treat the sacred as common. That's enough for tonight. Let's pray. Father, we